get the homework assignment for Sunday from Tom. Tom teaches a real class.
What's
so.
Your policy on late Friday? Letter grade every class.
No, I'm really looking forward to this. This is going to be, I'm very much looking forward. So if you did not get a paper, see Tom, but this for Sunday.
You know school though when he starts assigning homework at church.
Sunday graduate school.
Oh yeah.
All right, so we are continuing 2 Corinthians tonight. We're going to be in chapters 8 and 9. Shall we begin with a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and your character. We thank you that you are a generous God and that you would give us not just something or a lot, but that you would give us the greatest gift of all, your very self in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you give us wisdom as we read Paul's letter tonight, that we would appreciate what you're saying, that it would mold and shape us, and that you would work through your word to change us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we come to the second major section of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. This is, of course, the section on the collection for the saints in Judea. The longest section by far of any passage in the New Testament about a collection of money. And I'll just tell you that this is one of my favorite parts of the letter. Probably because, you know, you think, well, you got two chapters about money and how it's important to give and, you know, participate in this collection and, you know, give your money. And I realized the more time I spent with it, the older I got, you know, it's like, there is a lot more that's going on here than just some teaching about money. This really is a wonderful example of how Paul thinks about life, and in this case in particular, giving and generosity, and how his thinking is changed and shaped by Jesus. So we'll begin kind of with an introduction here. Is there any problem with the audio back there? No? You go. Okay, just making sure. So there are two collections mentioned in the New Testament. The first in Acts chapter 11 is a smaller collection for Antioch, a collection of Antioch for Judea during the famine. You remember that. There was this famine in Judea, and so the Christians in Antioch got together and they got some money and sent it for the purpose of that famine. Then there is this major collection, which we see here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's a bigger, it took more time to gather together, but it's also a collection for the poor in Judea. So those are the two collections that are mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts, though, this second collection that we're going to be talking about tonight is hardly mentioned in the book of Acts at all. It's kind of, you blink and you miss it. Paul mentions it here in Acts chapter 24 when he's speaking before Felix. He says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. And he doesn't really give any more detail than that. But I believe that what he's talking about here is the collection we'll be reading about in 2 Corinthians tonight. Now, he does discuss it more extensively in his letters, and we see it come up in several letters. And we'll look at some of these passages tonight. But Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is obviously the long passage where he really deals with the topic extensively. The other examples here, it's more in passing. This was a unique collection of money. It was generosity that was being shown to Jews from Gentiles. to Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians. That's pretty significant. It is money that was saved for, I think, more than a year at least, and yet it was delivered all at once as a single gift, a very prominent, special gift. And Paul talks about this in Romans 15. So it is a gift for the poor. He talks about how he was giving alms to his nation, but it's pretty obvious in Paul's mind, this was a project that was about a lot more than just giving to the poor. That's part of it, but in his mind, it carries more weight than that. It has to do with the unification of Jew and Gentile, people who had been at odds with one another and who had been divided and at enmity with one another, that are now united in Christ into one new family. And this act of love from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians is a real, tangible demonstration that, yes, we love you as our own family. And Paul wanted that deeply. You can see that here in Romans 15. He says, "At present, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," and of course Achaia is where Corinth is, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So what he's saying is, listen, the Messiah came from the Jews. Salvation came from the Jews, so to speak. And the Gentiles have benefited from Jesus. And they ought to show their appreciation to their Jewish brethren by, you know, sharing in their material blessings. You could put it another way. Think how kind of messed up it would be if all these Gentile nations have heard of Jesus and they're thankful for their salvation in Christ and the generosity of God. And they know that, you know, God's historic people, their Christian brethren in Judea and Jerusalem, are in poverty and in need. And they say, well, you know, not too bad for them. Something about that would just be really wrong. And so, you know, Paul wants to have this demonstration from these Gentile churches that he's planted to show that, hey, we're not out here just doing our own thing separate from the Jews, but we are part of one family in Christ, and we love you, and we are concerned about you, and we are showing to you that we are now all part of this one people of God, and here is this, you know, significant gift. So he talks more about this. So verse 30, "I appeal to you, strive together with me in your prayers, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." He has a little bit of uncertainty about, is this going to be received well? So the fact that the Jewish Christians would welcome this gift from the Gentile churches that Paul has been working with would also emphasize that, yes, we accept this gift. We accept you, you know, as part of our family and that kind of thing. So this in Paul's mind was a big deal and was part of, I think in his mind, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of, you know, this one new people and the wealth of the nations coming in and that kind of thing. And really the idea of the unification of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And when you start to think about it that way, you realize, yes, it's giving alms to the poor, but it really is deeper than that for Paul. It's a very significant kind of symbolic act that holds a lot of weight for him. You want to add to that in any way before we go on? Greg? Yeah.
It just almost seems counterintuitive to the thought of the day.
Yeah, yeah. He mentions this in Galatians 2, "When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given to me." Of course, you remember he talks, "They gave me the right hand of fellowship." But he says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor." Yes, Paul, you're going to go out and teach the Gentiles, but please Remember the poor. Don't forget about the poor who are here in Judea, the poor Jewish Christians, as you're going out and carrying this message everywhere. And he says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. I'm not going to, you know, forget about my brethren back home, but he's eager to remember that. So this project, you know, has a whole lot of weight for Paul in terms of unity of Jew and Gentile, in terms of his commitments that he had made when he set out on this apostolic mission to begin with, to preach the gospel. And that's, you know, kind of gives you some idea of how Paul's thinking about it, Tom.
Now, two things I would observe is, at least when it's specified what this collection is for, like in Romans 15, it's for the saints in Jerusalem specifically that you mentioned.
That's true.
And what's really interesting about that is, like you said, it had gone on at least over a year, probably more multi-year effort that he's been raising money from all over the place.
Yeah.
Churches in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia. And so it's obviously not something that's urgent, like, oh, you know, there's a famine and we got to get money there quick so they don't die. It's like, you know, we're taking up a collection, we're taking our time, and we're going to send it eventually, that kind of thing. The Galatians 2 passage, if this gets into Galatians more so, but if this visit corresponds to the Acts 11 visit, then that reference to the poor there may actually be to the,
the
earlier collection.
That's an excellent point.
And I do think that one probably was for congregations of Judea, that all of which would have been impacted by that famine. You know, it wouldn't just have been a famine in Jerusalem, but all throughout Judea.
Okay, that's an excellent point. So this,
and that would make more, they obviously know Paul's up to some kind of collection on behalf of the poor. But
yeah,
if that is the same visit, that would.
And I do think the visit in Galatians is Acts 11, not Acts 15. I think Galatians was written before the council, you know, and that's just my opinion, but it makes a lot more sense of Galatians to me. The fact that if you'd already had the meeting in Jerusalem, and they decided, no, you don't have to be circumcised. Like, well, then why write Galatians? But so that makes a lot of sense. So this passage here in Galatians may actually be talking about that earlier, smaller collection for Judea. And then, like you say, in Romans, he specifies Jerusalem for the latter collection. Yes, still continues to carry on in his mind. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. But
who knows, maybe the experience of that earlier collection kind of, whether the Holy Spirit gave the sight out of Paul. And,
but
know,
it's...
He twisted his arm to make him do it, or Paul himself, took the initiative thinking, you know, it would be great if we got more churches than just Antioch involved in a broader collection.
Yeah.
And if there was some ongoing need for Christians in Jerusalem, and you know, I think we've talked about this before, but it does seem that any Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem would have been particularly, you know, ostracized and isolated and faced difficulties other Christians living.
Yeah. And so I think it's important, that point you made about how, hey, there wasn't like this huge urgency thing, like, we got to get money to these poor people now, they're not going to have food to eat. It wasn't quite like that. I mean, they're poor, but spending all of this time, over a year at least, to prepare this collection, why do that? Well, it makes a lot more sense once you realize, well, this is about more than just taking care of the poor. It's about a symbolic and tangible act of love from people who used to be pagans who are now part of the family of God. Nathan?
I was going to say something similar to what Tom said, and then something else as well, just kind of the practical need for this. In part, that, you know, whereas a pagan that wasn't converted to Christianity may be apathetic toward a poor Christian's need, a Jew who's not converted to Christianity is going to be antagonistic toward their need and say,
that's
God's punishment. I'm not
that's a wonderful point. Yes.
There's a greater need back in Jerusalem than there might be in Ephesus. And then the other thing, and I don't, this is my suspicion, and I don't know if it can or can't even be proven, but my suspicion is that there were probably more wealthy Christians
Yeah.
There'd be more money to get out there.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Paul talks about the Macedonians as being poor, but Corinth and Ephesus, yeah. And that's an excellent observation. I mean, you can imagine if you're living in Judea as a Jewish Christian and your fellow non-believing Jewish brethren, they don't believe in Jesus, they are antagonistic toward you for following Jesus, and then they start seeing this, wow, this gift came in from all the Gentiles? To show love for these followers of Jesus, like, that'd be a rather remarkable thing and a testimony to the non-believing Jews that, hey, God is at work. You know, that's an interesting thought. Okay, so the collection that Paul talks about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, this collection we're talking about tonight, it was for a specific purpose. It was not collected for just, you know, any and every need. It was specifically for the poor. The Jewish poor. I'm going to point out here, it's not perpetual. As Tom says, there may have been an ongoing need, and maybe there was more giving after this, but at least as far as what we're reading about tonight, it did seem to have it was a definite thing that happened. Once Paul came into town, and people would have been saving up their money over time, and then Paul arrived and took all of the contributions, and then it would be delivered. And, you know, that would be the end of that project. So it was not a perpetual kind of thing. It was not participated in by every single Christian congregation in existence. It was only participated in by the congregations that Paul was specifically working with. So the Macedonians, we know, participated in this. The Achaeans, the Corinthians. We know that Galatia and Asia participated in this. But Rome did not. Because Paul has to explain to them in his letter to the Romans, hey, I need to let you know about this project that's been going on. These churches over here have been contributing. Well, Paul didn't have a direct relationship with the Roman church, and so, and obviously the churches in Judea did not participate in this. This was coming from Gentile churches. And it was voluntary. It was not like an order. You must do this. It was completely voluntary, right? And Paul talks a lot about that, as we'll see as we get into the text.
Of course, the irony of that is that 1 Corinthians 16:1 is where we get the command to give from.
Yeah.
Voluntary. This command is not a compulsion command in 1 Corinthians 16.
That's right, yeah. And that's why I'm listing this here, just because for the longest time, the 1 Corinthians 16 passage, you know, growing up, I thought, oh, that's the passage that kind of gives us the law of this is why you have to give on Sunday. Well, of course, there's something of an example there. Here you have an example of people saving up money week after week on Sunday. And I think that's fine to follow. We just don't want to be dishonest about what's really going on there in the text and what Paul is talking about. So speaking of 1 Corinthians, there's this, you know, long question and answer session in 1 Corinthians where Paul, they had obviously sent a series of questions to Paul, and he's going to, you know, kind of answer them one by one. Okay, now concerning the matters about you, which you wrote in chapter 7, then verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, and then now concerning food offered to idols, and then chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, and then chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. And it's just a very brief kind of answer to, I think, a practical question. It was not teaching them about what this collection project was for the very first time or why it should be participated in or anything like that. It was just what they should do practically to participate in this project. So the question was probably something like, hey, Paul, we want to participate in this project. Practically, like, how do we actually go about that? What should we do to participate? And Paul's answer is simply, well, don't wait until I show up to start saving. Start saving now so that by the time I get there, you'll have something significant to offer. Does that make sense? So concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you do also on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So by the time I get there, you've already saved it. You've got your savings account. You've got this lump of money that you're ready to contribute. By the time I get there, it'll be significant. You know, don't wait to the last minute. How pitiful that would that look? Like, oh, here's this great gift from the Gentiles. It's like pitiful little amount of money because, you know, Paul came in, oh, at the last minute I scrounged around and got a couple of coins. And that's not going to have, that's going to look almost insulting, you know. So when he arrives, he'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And this kind of topic comes up again where Paul's not just going to bring it just himself. No, they're going to be representatives from the church who represent the Corinthians, who they trust, you know, to say, hey, this is coming from the Corinthians. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they'll. So he's just kind of answering, this is practically how it's going to work out. You start saving now, and then I'm going to come, and then here's how we're going to deliver the money. But 2 Corinthians, so Tom, yeah.
Well, that would suggest either that he had written a letter earlier to them asking them to participate,
yeah.
Or during that 18 months he was with them, because we know this is before his second visit, after his first one, so you know, maybe during that time he was there, he came up with the idea and said, hey, we ought to be working on this project. So.
Yeah.
It's like you say, they already knew about it.
Yeah.
And he's just... Now, yeah. Regarding that.
Right. So, which is interesting because that passage really doesn't tell us a lot about the significance of the contributing or the collection or what was going on. It's this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 where you really learn, okay, why was this important? What was really going on? Well, now Paul's going back to, whoa, wait, you're giving up. You said you were going to participate on this, and now you're thinking, no, you're not going to, or you've given up on participating on this, and he has to kind of start over and explain why it's such a good idea for them to participate in this. And it's just a very lengthy, you know, two chapters, but it's not browbeating. It's not like Paul is saying, you've got to do this. It's once again, as we've seen in this letter, it's him pleading with them, trying to persuade them. It's all voluntary, and he emphasizes that. And so we'll see that as we get into the text. And so this is the longest passage in the New Testament about this collection, as we pointed out. The Corinthians had stopped participating. We don't really know what had happened, but you can imagine with all the background we've read in 2 Corinthians so far, with the questions they have about Paul, well, you know, some people may be doubting his honesty. Oh, he changed his travel plans. Maybe his yes isn't yes, and this, you know, that kind of thing. And so they're thinking, you know, maybe, if they've got doubts about Paul, now they've got doubts about participating in this project for giving to their Jewish brethren. And so Paul is trying to get them to rekindle their generosity. So he's got some aims here. First, he wants to persuade them to participate again. He also wants to explain why Titus and other brothers are coming to check on their participation in this project. He wants to assure them that he's being honest with them about all this, and honest with them about the money. He's not a thief. He's not here to take the money from them or to use it for himself or anything like that. And ultimately, he is interested in bringing the Corinthians into unity with their Jewish brethren and vice versa, that God would be thanked and glorified. So, if you're Paul, and that's what you're trying to accomplish, what do you say? Well, of course, Paul says, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about how Jesus was generous. And let's think about how we should live in light of the character of Jesus. And throughout these chapters, you just see Paul looking to Jesus as the example of generosity that God is asking all of us to follow. Now, this is where I just think these chapters are so powerful. No, this particular collection we're not participating in. Those Jewish brethren in Jerusalem we're not contributing for today, you know, these hundreds of years later. But the principles Paul's going to talk about here in these chapters are absolutely just as vital now as they ever were. And if you want just excellent instruction about how we ought to think about our money and our lives and being generous people, boy, this is a just tremendous passage in the Bible. It really, really is marvelous. So, one of the key words here that you're going to see in these two chapters is grace. It's used 10 times in these two chapters, and it's used to describe several things: Jesus' kindness, Christian kindness and imitation of God. The collection itself, the actual gift of money, is the same word is used for that. It is a grace, a gift. Participating in the collection, and the thanks that is given to God. The same word is used for all those things. So Paul is linking all of that, you know, together. And if I had to pick a verse as kind of a key verse in these two chapters, it would be this one, chapter 8 and verse 9. And I say this both because of the content of the verse and because it does seem to be kind of the centerpiece of a parallel, inverse parallelism. But he says, "You know, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." You stop and think about that for a while. That is amazing. That really is amazing. It's not just that Jesus became less rich. He used to be really wealthy in heaven, and then he, you know, kind of lowered himself to a little bit lower status. He became poor. I mean, he knew poverty in ways that most of us, if not all of us here, haven't known and may never know. Why did he do that? Why did he become so poor? Why did he suffer so, you know, the way he did? So that I could become rich. Now, how does that also fit in with what we've seen Paul saying in this letter? Isn't that the example Paul has himself been giving to the Corinthians? Paul is poor and suffering and persecuted and not accepting payment from the Corinthians, preaching the gospel free of charge to them. Why is he doing that? So that by his own poverty, they might become rich and benefit from the gospel. And Paul is clearly impacted by this. He is imitating Jesus in the way that he is interacting with the Corinthians and living with them. And he wants them to be impacted by this and to live in the same way. So I'll stop talking about that and we can move into the text. But comments about that before we go on? Questions or anything? Greg?
Yeah. It mentions Jesus.
Yeah.
And it mentions it here also, just love being the motivation.
Yeah.
And I guess I'm sort of, and I know you're going to get to it, talking about, you know, give what you can.
Yes.
Give to, for equity, you don't do it so that you end up starving.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good observation, Nathan.
I'm trying to figure out what to do with this, and I'm not entirely sure what there is. I've never thought about it until now. But I wonder what level of disappointment and frustration there must be, because Paul had, you know, a year earlier said, start storing up now so you can make it really meaningful.
Yeah.
And now, on the eve of this is the third time I'm coming to visit you, he's saying, you got to get something together now or it's too late.
Yeah.
Somewhere in his mind, while at the same time, that never comes up in any of this either. He's more concerned with them participating for the symbolic. I mean, he doesn't want them to throw some pocket change at him, but, you know, he wants them to give what they can, but it's more about the fact that they're giving and contributing and,
yeah,
and, you know, building this bridge to the Jewish Christian community than the fact that they've dropped the ball so much that their gift can't possibly be what it could have been.
That's a great point, yeah. And we don't know. It's possible that they had even stored up some money and said, you know what, this is better purposed for these super apostles that are here now, and they're demanding payment, and we really value them, and I'm going to repurpose this money I've been saving. You never know, but.
Something I had just thought through, so I thought I'd mention if anyone else was thinking about it like I was. So, obviously, like we said, it was voluntary, and it seems like especially at first, was a suggestion. And this is a very strong chapter, I mean, opening up saying, you know, those people over in Macedonia that we're all well aware were extremely poor, they gave a ton. And Jesus, he became extremely poor for the sake of you. And those are kind of like not so much hints as to like, oh, this is voluntary, though.
Right, right. And that gets to another problem here, which is it's not just that it's a good idea for them to do this. They had committed to this. They pledged, and that's probably where you were going, but they said, we're going to do this, Paul. And now they've got an issue of, well, you guys need to let your yes be yes. This is not like a mere change of travel plans. Like, this is a going back on a significant commitment you've made. You know, the irony here. But, you know, and Paul could have said, this is wrong. You know, you said you're going to do this. You need to keep your word. And he kind of hints around at it, but he knows that if he just forces them to do it, and it's not a genuine gift, it does them no good, and it's not real. And that's not what he wants. He wants it to be, you know, genuine. But you're right. There is, it's not like, oh, well, whatever you want to do. It's not like, no, this really is something they should do. He just wants to make sure that when they do it, it's their own choice that they're not just, you know, being forced to do it. Which really, that's true about everything that God asks us to do. I mean, you see the way Paul interacts with the Corinthians. He is constantly saying, look, I want you to choose this on your own, you know. And that's the way all of our service to God should be. It should never be because, well, I was just forced to do this, but no. God wants me, on my own, to choose and want to do the things that he calls me to do. Nathan, Greg? Nathan?
Just quickly, and we, anyone who's a parent experiences that same thing. You need to do this.
Yeah.
I want you to make the decision.
Yeah, yeah.
And you try to reason and motivate and all of those things to get them to do what you know they need to do and should figure out they need to do. But you don't want to force them. It's that same sort of thing.
Yeah, yeah. Anyway, thank you I'm sorry I kind of interrupted you right there, but that was a great thing to point out, so thank you, yeah. Greg?
If I like what you're saying, at the same time, he focuses on the motivation. In 8:8, he talks, I'm testing how genuine your love is.
Yeah.
And then at the end of 8, verse 24, show them your love and prove to all the churches that are boasting about you justified.
That's right. And we had noted last week that at the end of chapter 7, Paul was talking about, hey, you know, I'd been boasting to Titus. Said, look, I know they're going to come through. They're going to repent, you know, when they get this letter. But he's still, you know, anxious about it. And then he's just rejoiced to know that, yes, they really did. They really did. Oh, my boasting wasn't in vain, you know. Well, and of course, he goes into all that right before getting into chapters 8 and 9, where he says, now listen, you should know, I've been telling the Macedonians. The Corinthians have said they're committed to this project. And you need to know the Macedonians, they've been extremely generous, and they're poor people, you know. And I've been telling them what a good job you're going to do in giving to this collection. You know how embarrassing that's going to be when you guys don't come through to your word, you know. So he does push on that as we get into this. Sorry, Greg, did you still have something to say?
No, just...
Okay.
He talks about deciding...
Yeah.
It's sort of an undercurrent, and maybe it's him being gentle. Maybe it's him really knowing the heart of the Corinthians and the conflict they have. You know, I don't know. But
yeah.
I think it's good that he focuses on that motivation.
Yeah.
Because it should always be a motivation.
Yeah.
Well, and that also ties into what exactly the problem is. And I'm assuming when Titus came back, he probably had some information.
Mm.
Paul said, well, how's the collection going?
Yeah.
Among the Corinthians. Because unless they sent a letter saying, we hereby recuse ourselves from participating in your stupid collection.
That's a good point, yeah.
It would be hard to say the church just had, you know, rejected or something. But given all the problems they were having, they could easily be overshadowed. And I've often wondered if after collecting some significant amounts of money that started like, hey, that's a lot of money. We ought to, you know, get some new carpet in here or something, you know. you know, and that plays off, you know, their materialism or something.
Right.
And that's where, again, I think, you know, Paul's saying, you know, you committed yourself to this, your motives were noble and good, and you should follow through on that, show your love, rather than browbeating them like, you promised, you're a bunch of liars, you know. There are different approaches you could take, but as you said, it's not going to do them any good. It's
right.
Not going to do the receivers any good to find out later that, you know, their arms were twisted to give this free gift, you know. So.
Yeah. I have been thinking about this as we've been going through this study of 2 Corinthians this time through. It's been impressed upon me several times just how concerned he is that he never force them to do anything. It's really important to Paul, and it makes me think about, well, you know, how should an elder behave of a local congregation? You know, that should be very instructive as to what that relationship should look like. They should not be saying, no, this is what you got to do. You know, you're going to do this or else kind of thing. No, it can never be that, because how do you know it's genuine? And of course, it has instructions for myself as a father, and makes me reflect on some things. And of course, that's going to, you know, change from little children to getting older. But anyway, I'm getting off track here. So,
and when he gets into those intruders, you know, in chapter 10 following, they do have behaviors that certainly come across as abusive and manipulative and lording it over the Corinthians. So that may be part of the picture, too, that Paul doesn't want to be associated with that at all. Although he, as an apostle, could wield a rod of discipline if needed. But he doesn't judge that's the way to handle the situation. So.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it's not that he couldn't make them, but he chooses not to.
I think your analogy is right. You know, say you have a teenager, you know, that they're getting that stage of life where you appeal, you persuade, you've, you know, given them enough instruction and so on that they should be able to make that mature decision for themselves.
Yeah.
And sometimes you're disappointed when they don't, but.
Right.
But if then they just absolutely cross the line, I mean, sometimes you do have to come down and say, this is wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, tonight will have been a good introduction to chapters 8 and 9, and we'll read through it next time. So thank you for that. Any other thoughts before we read maybe a little bit of the text? I think we're about out of time, but yes.
Do you know anything about the administration of the distribution?
Administration of the distribution, yeah. I don't know. Do you guys know? Not that I know.
Paul got arrested.
Yeah. Yeah, what were you thinking about that?
Well, I mean, it goes to the question of supporting churches. Where this money came from other churches? Did it go to the Church of Jerusalem and they distributed it like they? You know,
oh, I see. Yeah. Yeah.
Did the payload successfully make it? Did Paul successfully get it to the Jerusalem church, or was he taken into?
Well, based on his statement to Felix, I get the impression it arrived there. We're not given a lot of detail.
All the traveling companions that were carrying the money, Paul wouldn't.
Yeah,
money.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
In fact, he got arrested, wouldn't really impact the.
And that's what I figured we didn't.
Yeah. That's a good question.
I would assume, you know, in the absence of knowing anything else, it'd be like earlier when the funds were laid at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed, you know, to those who were in need.
Yeah. Yeah.
Of course, what a lot of people assume in Acts 11 is that money was given to the church in Jerusalem, and then they distributed it to other congregations throughout Judea, which that's not what the text says. Mm. In fact, the text seems to suggest that John Mark went along with him as kind of a local guide to the different congregations throughout Judea. And when they finished, they went back to Jerusalem. But that's, again, a broader, wider thing. This is always said to be the saints in Jerusalem. So I don't know if there was still this one congregation there or had several, but
we
just give it to the people who can distribute it.
Well, did we end at 40 minutes or 45 minutes? 45, okay. Let's read just a little bit. Chapter. Yeah, make me feel better. Thank you. We want you to know, brothers, the grace or the gift of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. These are these churches up a little farther north, like Philippi. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. See how all these ideas are coming together? Completely voluntary. They chose to do it. They were poor, but they chose to give beyond their means. Begging us earnestly for the favor, and that word there is, again, grace, for the grace, the favor of taking part. That word is koinonia, the fellowship, taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So yeah, what a remarkable example there in chapter 8 and verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And that's that idea. If you give yourself, when we say, well, what is it that I give to God? Is it part of my money? Is it a lot of my money? It's me, right? What does Jesus say? Show me the coin and whose inscription it's made in. You give to God what is God's. Well, what's made in the image of God? We are, So if we give ourself 100% of me, if I give myself to God, then a whole bunch of other things just kind of fall into place. And it's like Tom said in a sermon one day, that car is not my car, that's God's car. I need to use it for his, I forget exactly how you said it, Tom. Sorry, I'm just embarrassing you now. But, it's like you realize, well, nothing I have, yes, I still possess this money or these things, but I don't view it as mine. This is mine. No, this is on loan from God, and he expects me to use it. He gives me the freedom to make choices about how I think is best to use it in service to him, but it's for him, and I should use it for him and for his glory. And you give yourself first to God, and it changes the way you think about everything, your money and your things and all that. And that's exactly what the Macedonians had done, which is remarkable because, they were the poor churches. And here's Corinth with all their wealth and their fighting and materialism and everything. So going on in verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So you see how Paul's saying, look, your brethren up north, they have done a remarkable job here of being generous, giving themselves to God, and we're sending Titus to you and wanting you to also complete what you've committed to in this. And verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. Do you see how he's emphasizing that again? He comes back to this topic that he's been emphasizing throughout the letter. I love you deeply. Bend over backwards to care for you. My arms are open wide to you, Corinthians. You excel in our love for you. It's remarkable. See that you excel in this act of grace also. So just as you, excel in faith and knowledge and all these things, make sure you also excel in this gift. And then he turns right around in verse 8. So it's very clear by this point, like Andrew says, this is not coming across as, whatever you feel like. It's pretty, he's trying to persuade them very strongly, you really should do this, But he turns right around in verse 8 and says, I say this not as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. And we'll stop there and pick it up next time. But then you get to that key verse in verse 9, the grace of our Lord. Yeah.
Well, I think two things are pretty spheres that the Macedonians had not been asked to participate in the collection.
Oh,
they
right.
They had to ask Paul.
Yeah.
You know, they begged him, please, let us do this. And
that's amazing.
I think the reason he didn't ask is because he knew they were so poor. And yet they yeah. did. And how out of their deep poverty they gave anything, it's like, what does that mean? You know, did they put it on their credit card or you know what? But what I really find fascinating is like verse 6 where, clearly he's building upon the first seven chapters. Titus has already begun a work in the Corinthians, and I think he's referring explicitly to the work of restoration that he went with that sorrowful letter. They responded so well to that. And so when he's bragging on their love and faith and so on, they've already just now demonstrated that.
Yes.
And they need to, follow through on demonstrating that commitment to Christ and to Paul by also finishing the collection. So what Titus has started, Titus needs to be able to finish.
Yeah.
So Titus is coming back now with this letter and exhorting them to, if you're not going to finish this, you might as well not even done the other either.
Excellent. Yeah. All right. Well, thanks, everybody. We'll resume next week, Lord willing.